this book, and I think it's we're going to come tonight to the conclusion of what I think is one of the most interesting books of the Bible. And the way it's going to close out tonight, the first five verses are going to be Jonah's complaint against God. And verses 6 through 11 are going to be God's, depending on how you want to look at it, either God's teaching of Jonah or God's rebuke of Jonah. And I think it's a pretty strong rebuke that God gives him, even though it's gentle. And then after we walk through chapter 4, what I'd like to do is just close tonight with just several lessons that we need to take from the book of Jonah. All right, so before we read the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much just for the privilege we have of gathering together with a body of believers to celebrate your work, to think about what you have done, to study your word, to worship. Father, we pray that you would help us not take those things for granted. And Lord, we do pray, just as we have sung, that we do look forward to the day when your church is built and when we are with you in eternity. And Father, we pray that while that's something we want to be thinking about often and something that we're living for, and Father, we can't wait for you to take us and be with you. Father, we also pray that until that day happens, we'll be like the Apostle Paul, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And Father, you would help us be very, very faithful in our time here. And Father, as we look tonight at the book of Jonah, I just pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that it would not be too easy for us to distance ourselves from the text. But Father, help us see that the heart of Jonah is really easy for us to identify with. And Father, just not finding the joy in your work or the joy that there is in participating with you and what you allow us to take part in. Father, of not being joyful when you bless others. Father, of being consumed with our own selfishness and pride. Father, just help us see that those traits are very much a part of our fallen humanity. And we ask that your Spirit would be very stern with our hearts, Father, when we see those things in our lives. And Father, we wouldn't let them take root and we wouldn't let them bear fruit in our lives that are going to lead to bitterness and anger and disobedience. So Father, tonight we ask your Spirit to come and to teach and to open up the truths of your word. And Father, whatever you're trying to teach, Father, we pray that our hearts be sensitive and that they would long to obey. Father, that you would be working through your word to make us like Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would change our hearts and our minds and our goals, Father, to where if there's anything else in our lives that's more important to us than being like him, Father, you would show us the folly in that. So Lord, we come humbly and we just give this time to you. We ask that you'd help us to sit in submission to your word and to your authority. And Father, to really live tonight, to really seek after you tonight in a way that pleases you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 4 tonight. I'm going to go ahead and read the text and you can follow along. And then we'll start looking at this. And so just real quickly, if you weren't here this morning or you haven't been with us, the flow so far has been God called Jonah, gave him a mission, said, I want you to go to Nineveh. He turns his back. He runs on God, hops on a ship. God causes a great storm. He's thrown overboard when the men on the ship realize that the storm is because of his disobedience of running from God. God uses a fish to deliver him and to save him. While he's in the fish, we see this great prayer of repentance to where he is kind of coming to his senses, if you will. Chapter 3 leads us into God allows him to be spit out of the fish, and he gives him the same assignment, and he does go to Nineveh. The Lord blesses his message, and the city repents and comes to know the Lord. And now, though, this is in Nineveh, after the work of God, and this is where chapter 4 starts, all right? So, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came upon the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So we come, and like I said, the first five verses here are going to be Jonah's complaint. And Jonah's complaint is, and by the way, this is one of the great immature spiritual pity parties in the entire scripture, in this passage. And I know, I realize I just did what I said that we shouldn't do, and we come down pretty hard on Jonah. But, man, I mean, this is pretty extreme, isn't it? And his complaint is essentially this, that God was faithful to being himself. I mean, he's basically mad that God acted in accordance with his character and with his nature. I mean, the complaint towards God is just ludicrous in how it sounds. I mean, look what he says in the end of verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were gracious. I mean, what a complaint, right? I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you were merciful, and that you were slow in anger, abounding in love, and that you relented from disaster. I mean, what a great list of crime. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, steadfast in love, and relenting from disaster. I mean, if those are the only things that we were accused of, what an incredible life we've lived at that point, right? And so he basically, his complaint is, God, I went there, I was obedient, you sent me to warn them of judgment, and then when, instead of bringing judgment, you were merciful. And so now, instead of just being upset, think about all the options he had at his disposal at this point. Instead of just being upset, instead of saying, I've got to get out of here, I'm going to go, I've just got to get away and deal with this, he begs for the Lord to kill him. Lord, it is better for me to die than to live. Take my life from me, he says. All right? So, I mean, this is just unreal to me. And yet, as we saw and we talked a little bit about this morning, while the extremity of the situation may be a little bit different, there's really a sense in where we all fall right into this trap. Right? And we are so identifiable with Jonah at times in our lives that we may not scream out to God, I can't believe you did this. But in our hearts, we're thinking, God, I can't believe you did this. And we may not beg for the Lord to take our lives, but we reach a point to where we're like, I'm done. Right? I'm going to walk away. I don't want to be with them anymore. I'm mad at the church. I'm mad at God. I'm mad at all these things. None of it's fair and all of this stuff. And what we see is that those are really not the issues that we want to get into. And that's what God's going to teach him in just a moment. Jonah was angry because he perceived what God had done as evil. Can you imagine that? Look at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And some translations deal with that where they say, but it was an exceedingly evil thing to Jonah. It was exceedingly evil in his eyes that God had relented on judgment and saved this city. Now you say, why was Jonah so upset? Well, let me give you a few reasons on this, all right? The first is, as we'll see throughout the entirety of chapter 4, it really just exposes the condition of a fallen person. Right? Jonah's was an anger that God relented on judgment and saved people. Right? And the reason that it's so awful to us is that it's exposed by the Holy Spirit by being made public through the pages of Scripture. Right? But if some of you all knew some of the things that I thought, and if I knew some of the things that you thought, what would we think of one another? I mean, what is the capacity for evil in my heart? Well, I mean, I could give Jonah a pretty impressive run for his money, right? And the good thing is, so could you. That's why we're all in this together, right? So one of the reasons that he did this is that while he was a prophet and while he was used by God, he's still very much a product of the fall. Redeemed, yes, but still caring about this flesh which he let go. That was not in check, and this is part of the fruit of it. In his mind, he was justified in his anger towards God, wasn't he? And some of the reasons were, I mean, he hated Nineveh. All right, we're starting to see that. He hated Nineveh. He did not want them. He liked the message of judgment, but he did not like the message of grace. He liked that they were going to pay for what they've done. He didn't like that when they repented, that God gave them mercy and graciousness and allowed them to be off the hook. So why did he hate Nineveh so much? Well, a couple of reasons. One is, it was a wicked city, and there is a part of us that a righteous anger towards evil and wickedness is justified and even good. Right? You and I, in no way should we be able to look at the ills of society and the sin of the world and people who just make themselves out to be enemies of God. I mean, you know, Richard Dawkins and some of these guys, it's like every time they open their mouths, I'm so angry. Right? Ronnie makes an incredible distinction when he makes a distinction between evildoers and wrongdoers. Right? And I think that's one of the best helpful understanding distinctions that we can make. Wrongdoers are people that are fallen and they are lost and they are just acting in according to their nature. But then you have those that are on a hot pursuit towards hell. I mean, they're pursuing it. They are doing evil. There is wickedness. And Jonah saw that in Nineveh. Right? Their history, their reputation, all of that fit this fine. They also had treated God poorly. Right? This is a kingdom that had many gods, and they worshipped, you know, a plethora of gods, and certainly didn't acknowledge the one true God. Beyond that, they had treated the people of Israel poorly. And so Jonah said, you know, this people, really? I mean, they're the ones receiving mercy? He also probably knew from the words of Hosea and Amos that Assyria, which Nineveh would have been a part of, was eventually going to be one of Israel's primary destroyers. Now, that adds a little bit of an interesting twist to the assignment, doesn't it? Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to preach grace to the people that I will eventually use to overthrow and destroy you as a people and a nation. Right? And so we can begin to get a little bit, you know, commentators have written about, you know, some of the, was there discrimination or racism, you know, in Jonah towards them? I mean, I don't think so any more than just as naturally a part of the human condition because of the fall. I think there were just all these other factors that led to his hatred. But one of the things that commentator John Hanna notes are two major contrasts in this passage. The first is how we see that God turns from anger while Jonah turns towards it. In God turning from anger, grace is extended and people are allowed to repent and they're saved. And when that happens, instead of Jonah turning with God, he turns to anger and is angry over the fact that grace and mercy were extended. The second contrast that Hannah notes is the showing of compassion by God while God's messenger had none. No compassion. And so there was a self-righteous justification. But this is where the turn goes even worse. It's just not a good chapter for Jonah. It's just not really a good chapter. Now we're hoping, and the scripture leaves us a little bit ambiguous, that by the end of this, and he's allowed to write a narrative about this account, that we're assuming that there was repentance, and he's telling the story as kind of a, and God taught me this and I learned my lesson. Because what he's about to do next is even worse. Not only does he accuse God of being evil in verse 1, but in verses 2 and 3, he's now going to say, and God, by the way, I was right and you were wrong. You sent me there with a message of judgment. I said, no, you will relent because that's who you are. And it's hard to see if he is exalting mercy or if there's almost in his voice this idea like God is weak. Right? God, they deserve it. Why? All they did was tell you they were sorry. Within the human condition, even as fallen people, we still have, as messed up as it may be at times, some categories for right and wrong, right? For justice. And Jonah seemed to have that, but he was all justice. And it's interesting sometimes to me that Christians fall into this. And if anybody should err on the side of grace, it should be us. If anyone should err on the side of mercy, it ought to be those like Jonah that have received the utmost mercy. Those of us that have received the grace of Christ saving us, keeping us from our sin, keeping us from hell, giving us eternal life, giving us a relationship with Christ. And so we should err on grace. But Jonah didn't. He said, I was right. I knew this would happen. And then when he begins to quote the character and nature of God, he basically quotes several places that we see in Scripture, but the primary one would be Exodus 34:6. By gracious, he means that God shows favor or gives favor to those who don't deserve it. Merciful is like the tender mercy of God, the withholding of what people have deserved. The slow to anger is what we see in Peter, where there's no delight in punishing the wicked, but is patience. This patience that leads to repentance. Then he abounds in love is the idea of this faithful love. And then just the mercy to relent. And I like how the Bible phrases it. That is exactly what the lost face. It is ensuing disaster on their lives. And yet he says, but you are relenting from disaster. And so he accuses God of doing evil. He then tries to say, God, you were wrong. I was right. There may even be this hint that God is weak and unable to judge. Then he makes this attack on his character, saying, you extended your nature in these ways, but these people did not deserve it. And so what you see ultimately is that Jonah is really playing God here. Now, you know, we do this too sometimes. And probably far more than we want to. And the problem with it and the reason that we don't deal with it very much is that it's a pretty private thing. But you know, God will bless someone. Something good will happen to them. Maybe they get a job. I mean, I don't know. It could be anything. And one of the first things, we're like, well, they didn't deserve that. Don't you know what they do? And instead of celebrating and being joyful because of what God's done in their lives, we try to figure out reasons why it shouldn't have happened. Again, it's subtle and it's private, but it's no different really than what Jonah's done. Or we start determining like who should receive grace and who should receive mercy from God. And this person has done this and so they don't really deserve it. And it just amazes me how quickly we forget where we were before Christ. It's just amazing how quickly we forget about, like Corinthians says, and such were some of you. That it's very easy in the life of Christianity, I think, to put ourselves kind of up on this pedestal. And we tend to pick the things that are the farthest away from us. So we'll rail against things like homosexuality. And again, it's wrong and it's a sin. But there's lots of stuff going on in here that needs to be railed against as well. And there's lots of issues of holiness and lots of issues of sin that we need to talk about. But we can become very self-righteous in the areas where we think are so distant from us. And that's a dangerous trap. And it follows along what Jonah is getting into. And then from there, this tantrum just continues. So not only has he accused God, not only has he accused God of doing evil and have said, you know, that you're weak and that you were wrong and I was right and all this. But now this is one of the most childish parts of his ordeal. Therefore, now in verse 3, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, this is really interesting because back in 2:2, while he's in the fish, after God's delivered him, he's crying out for life. And now all of a sudden that he didn't get his way, He's crying out that God would just, you know, God, it's better to, I don't even want to be alive if this is how it's going to be. If Nineveh is going to be saved, if they're going to have spiritual life, I want to have death. Now, it's really easy, isn't it, for us objectively to look back and say, it's a foolish plea for God because He can do it. Yeah. Right? I mean, I'm thinking, Jonah, this is not the guy you say that to. But secondly, it just shows how immature he really is and how poor and how non-spiritual he's viewing what God has done. And so he continues, though. He goes on in verse 4. And this is kind of the turning of the story. Verse 4 is not a good question. Right? I don't think we catch the emphasis, really. But this is not a question that you and I want to hear. And so he looks at, you know, Jonah's just raking God over the coals. And now he's begged God to kill him. And God looks at him. He said, Jonah, do you do well? And understanding do well there really has the idea of right. Right? So Jonah, do you really have the right to be angry? Right? Now, just in case you can't read into what he's asking, the answer to that question from God is always no. It's always no. And what we're going to see later, and that God's going to ask the same question again. And in both times, either in action or in words, Jonah answers, yes, I have every right to be angry. And it just shows us what we're capable of, even as people that God uses, even as people who are saved. It shows us the capacity of our heart and where it can go when we quit walking with the Lord. I mean, he is in a fight with God. And he's not going to win this. And what we see, we talked this morning about this being a book of grace. This is incredible grace. I mean, and this is me doing exactly what Jonah is doing. But I mean, I could help God out in this, telling you what I think Jonah should have gotten here. I mean, what Jonah needed in this situation. And you could too. I mean, we're all thinking it as we read it. And yet God is very patient. And so he asked him, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah's answer, which should have been no, and I'm sorry, and I repent, is storming out of the city, and he's going to go sit outside. And look what he says in verse 5. So he goes out of the city, and he sat to the east of it and made a booth for himself there. And so he's just going to sit there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And it's almost like this threat. God, I'm going to go sit right over there until you change your mind and judge them. Now, keep in mind kind of the irony here. He wants them to be judged for repenting to God's message, while he needs to be judged for not repenting, for his attitude and for his actions towards God now. So he storms off. I mean, I'm just having like flashes of my children as I read Jonah 4, you know, as he does this. He didn't get his way, so he's going to storm off and just sit out there and go, God, I'm just going to wait. You're going to change your mind because I'm right. Now, again, I think this is kind of the theme or the mantra of Jonah 4. While not to the same degree, and maybe not in the same or similar cases, we still do this sometimes. I didn't get my way at church, so what am I doing? I'm going to quit. Right? They weren't nice to me, so I'm going to quit. Right? Someone hurt me, so I'm done. Right? What's the difference? There's no difference. There's not a lick of difference. Right? We see a selfish human not happy with how he was treated, not getting the result that he wanted. He was in charge, he was playing God, and now he's mad at God. That happens far more often in our spiritual lives than we probably want to admit to. It does ask a question, though, for us, and that is, do we have the right to question God? I mean, he is doing that in some degree here, right? And I think the answer to that is yes and no. And I think it's because it's about the heart and it's about the motive. There's things that happen in our lives to where if we didn't say, God, I just don't understand this. You know, what are you trying to teach me? Or did I miss something? Or was I wrong? You know, was there some sin in my life that led me into this? If we're questioning God in that way, I think those are good questions. And we wrestle with truth and we wrestle with, you know, are we hearing and understanding the Lord right? But when it's like Jonah's doing, no, it's not even, it's not allowable. It's flat out rebellion and sin. And it kind of reminds us, you know, there's places in Isaiah 45, and then that text is quoted again to some degree in Romans 9. And God kind of answers it in that way of saying, what right does the clay have to question the potter? Right? And I don't want to carry the analogy too far, but in case you missed it, in that deal, we are the clay. And clay just don't have a whole lot going for them. All right? If it wasn't for the potter, the clay is pretty useless. And God just reminds in Isaiah 45 and Romans 9, I'm in charge. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. If you're going to, you know, it's just not right to question. So it depends on the heart issue. It's kind of the same lesson at the end of Job, isn't it? To where Job and these great friends that he have figured life out. And God comes in at the end and says, wasn't quite like you had it, was it? Let me kind of tell you what's going on. And then just a really gentle but stern rebuke on how they view things. And so I know that we don't like that. It makes it seem like God's at a distance and he's not personable and he's not loving when we say, well, sometimes it's not right to question God. But we have to remember that it's about the heart, it's about the motive, and it's not to mention, when we do it like Jonah, it is so incredibly arrogant to be finite and fallen and question perfection and omniscience. It's just not a good combination. And so there is a way that we can do it, and I don't think it's a bad thing or even sinful, but there's certainly a way where it is, where we do it, and it is a sinful thing. And we get to verse 5, and, you know, like I said, he's just sitting there and he's waiting for God to change his mind. And so in verses 6 through 8, God's going to give him an object lesson, right? And in verse 6 it says, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. And so God, what we see here again, in his sovereignty and his miraculous power, he is, and I don't mean to use this word bad, but like manipulating nature to cause something to happen, like he did with the fish, like he did with the storm. Now he's going to do it with a plant. And he grows this plant and it came up overnight. So obviously God is doing this. And notice how we see the same word being used here. In verse 6, after this plant had grown supernaturally because of God's provision, Jonah is exceedingly glad. Now, this is one of the real exposures of the heart. Nineveh may have had 600,000 people by this point, right? And by what we can tell from the story, a lot of conversions. And that, in Jonah's eyes, was an exceedingly evil thing. A plant gives him shade, and he is exceedingly glad. Is this not us, in a nutshell? I mean, this is us, isn't it? God saving people all over the world. God is using all kinds of people and His truth and His Spirit to change people and change people's lives. But I woke up one morning, I kind of had a toothache and I just can't really function. Who cares? It's small in the scheme of things. I didn't get what I wanted. You know, I didn't. Someone wasn't nice to me. God's like taking missionaries who are laying it down every day in the Middle East, taking the gospel to Muslims, and we're upset because someone didn't say hi to us in the hall at church. We ought to fall on our knees and repent. Right? Jonah is not some distant guy who really didn't walk with God. Jonah is giving us a mirror in which to look. And it's not pretty all the time. And apart from the Spirit and the grace of God, it's not pretty any of the time. And so God gives him this plant and it makes him exceedingly glad. But the next day, verse 7, when dawn comes, God appoints a worm, again, control over nature, that attacked the plant so that it withered. And this is the point to where, I mean, I can think of a lot of things that if I were God and had this power, that I probably would have done to Jonah first, but this is pretty clever, right? I mean, it's pretty clever. He's going to give him the shade and it's so happy because it's comfortable and his needs are being met. But then he appoints a worm, this little bitty worm. He had already controlled the fish, this giant fish that would swallow him and save him. And now he's really going to do the same thing through this tiny worm. and it's going to eat this plant, but it's going to take time. And so God helps it along a little bit as the plant is being withered away and it's getting hotter and hotter. God just slowly breathes a good, and I like the word in the ESV here, a scorching east wind. In case we're not really sure what's going on here, God burns Jonah up, right? I mean, that's what's going on. And Jonah is livid. Look what happens. It's so hot that he was faint. And again, he asked that he might die. Again, what's happening? The shade's gone. The comfort's gone. God's in control again, not Jonah. And it's better to die than to let someone else be in control. One of the thing that we see with Jonah here is Jonah had an impressive Messiah complex. He wanted to be God. He had this figured out. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Nope, I don't need to do that. And he flees. Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach this message. Okay, I'll preach it because it's a message of judgment. God says, I'm going to be merciful. Now that's evil. And you were wrong and I was right. I deserve this plant and you don't have any right to take away my comfort or the things that take care of me. And so he just keeps going. And then verses 9 through 11, we get the explanation. God says again, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry for the plant? And this is just amazing to us, isn't it? Until we realize that it's the answer we would have given. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant and you did nothing to make it grow. You didn't let, in other words, you had nothing to do with it. It was totally of my doing. You didn't take care of it, nothing. And then in verse 11, he says, should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120 persons who I did make, by the way, who are in my image, who need the truth, who need to hear, who need to believe in me. They're so spiritually blind that they don't know their right hand from their left. And by the way, you know, also much cattle, and he ends it with a question, just like Nahum, the other book that deals with Nineveh, ends in a question as well. And of course, it's a question just like he hasn't answered. God still hasn't answered Jonah with answering for him about this idea of like, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah answers for him, but God hasn't corrected him. And he asks this question in a way to where the answer is clear. No, you don't have any right. Right? You do not have a right to be angry. You don't have a right to be angry at me. Commentators have talked about how abrupt the ending of Jonah is. And yet, I think it's the abruptness is part of the beauty of what God's done. Because if we kind of leave the story here, what we imagine is the dialogue is now over. I mean, I think Jonah or the Holy Spirit, if there had been more dialogue, it would have recorded it for us. And it's like this. We see the patience of God dealing with the complaint of Jonah. Right? And God lets him get away with a lot. Lets him say things about him. Lets him accuse him of things. Lets him call him evil. And all the while, he's putting this out in front of him. Do you really have a right to do this? Do you really have a place to question me like this? But without ever being harsh. And then God, in his way, in his wisdom and his love, through the illustration of the plant and the worm and the wind, and then in this confrontation at the end, and then what we picture, I think, is that God just leaves Jonah. He leaves Jonah out there, and Jonah's got to decide, well, that's right, or I'm right. And we're hoping, as it ends in this abrupt way, that by it being recorded like this, that Jonah's response was like we talked about this morning, to respond to God rightly in repentance. All right? So that closes the four chapters of Jonah. And what I'd like to do now is just go through really quickly, although this is my last week. I can go as long as I want to tonight, right? I'm joking. Really quickly, some lessons that we need to take from the book of Jonah. All right? Number one, I hope as we've gone through this that you have seen that God truly desires for people to be saved. Right? And it's impartial. It's not based on their badness or their goodness. I mean, we look at Nineveh, and if there was a place that we could mark on our map to say, God, I mean, there's just no reason to do this. Nineveh was the place. And yet that's the precise place that He sends a prophet. And I hope that encourages you. I know some of you have shared with me, and you've talked about it before, that you've got friends or coworkers or family members that you've shared the gospel with for a long, long time. And I hope the story of Jonah encourages you to keep on. Because no one is beyond redemption. Right? No one's depravity is such that it's over. That they are too lost for God to conquer their depravity. That they are too lost to be saved by the reach of the cross. And so God desires to save people. And if there's anything that we should take as a corollary to that, is that we should grow and ask the Lord to grow our desire to see people get to be saved. The problem is us. When it comes to evangelism and sharing our faith, the problem is not with God. He is not too weak to save. His cross is not insufficient. It is in us. Not loving the lost and not caring about them and not desiring their salvation. And we should emulate the character of God that we see in Jonah. Number two, we need to learn from this that running from the Lord is never successful. That running from the Lord is never successful, even if it seems that way for quite a while. Ultimately, it is not going to end well. If one of the things, I mean, it ought to just show us as we walk through this, God's pursuit of Jonah, I mean, I guess there's two ways to look at it. I mean, the positive, you know, the glass half full person is like, man, what a God. He never gives up. He never lets go. The half empty is like, oh my goodness, I can't get away. Right? I mean, I cannot get away. There's nothing that I can do. He will not let go. And I think that's exactly right. Right? It never ends well. And by the way, I don't want to end the last week on something theological questionable. But I mean, I think there's a point to where our running from God will either end in repentance or it ends worse than running. Where God's like, okay, if you're not going to turn back, you're going to stop running one way or the other, either in repentance or this is over. Right? And you know, there's just a point to where His mercy is exhausted.
That's right.
And so we need to understand that. And some of us, we look at people sometimes and we're like, why does God let them get away with that? You know, we just see that. And what we have to remind ourselves, number one, is it's not our job to wonder about that.
Right.
And number two, they're not getting away with it.
Right.
They're not, I mean, whatever it looks like getting away with something is not getting away with something. Number three, this one's long. In God's sovereignty, omniscience, and omnipotence, He is able to use even our sin to accomplish His greater purposes. I look at those sailors and their salvation, and they're coming to faith on that boat, that the only reason there was a boat was because Jonah ran, because he was sinning and running away from God, and yet God used even that to accomplish His purposes. And you say, well, how does all that happen? I have no idea. I mean, God's sovereignty is not something that we can put in a box, and how He uses it and demonstrates it and how it works in conjunction with His providence and His wisdom. I mean, we are foolish to try and explain all of that. But what we see is that Jonah ran, God chased him, and there were other things that happened that would honor and glorify God along the way. Number four, we have to remember that our sin always affects other people. I think this is the great lie of Satan in regards to sin, is that we think it's just about us. And especially sins that we consider or that we deem to be subtle. A guy struggles with pornography and he thinks this is just him. He doesn't realize it's going to ruin his marriage. It's going to ruin his future marriage. It's going to affect his children. That it is just cancer waiting to eat him alive. There is no such thing as private sin. It always affects other people. Number five, we need to see that God's grace gives opportunity for service and repentance. It was the grace of God that even Jonah was given the chance to repent, isn't it? And that's how we need to view repentance. It is our friend. It is not an enemy. It is a wonderful thing that God has given His church, that He has given His children, that says, here's what you do when you turn from me, you turn back. Right? And a fear of repenting usually leads us further and further away from God. And yet, most of us, if we were honest, probably would admit that it's one of the hardest things to do in our spiritual lives. And it's just silly almost, because, I mean, who are we really fooling? I mean, God knows, and more people than we think already know. You know, it's like when you're a child and you get busted for something and by your parents, and you're like, how do you know that? Well, one, people are intuitive and can see a lot of our sin, but God certainly knows every bit of it. That's right. And so to forfeit the grace of repentance is to forfeit intimacy with the Lord. Number six, God takes us as far as He has to in order to get us ready to obey. In other words, the discipline that God will allow us to go through is painful, but it's necessary towards our growth. And sometimes God takes us, I mean, He will struggle with us, if you will. I mean, He allowed, I mean, if you think about just in four chapters, what Jonah went through because of his sin. And God did not make him, God didn't keep him from any of those things. I mean, I can't imagine what was going on. I mean, this was no ordinary storm that he endured. He's in the ocean. He's inside a fish. He is sitting outside of a city just getting burned up by something that was very uncommon. And what it teaches us is that the discipline that God brings into our lives, these temporary things that we look at, these things that are hurtful or painful or cause us to lose something, God looks at that, I think, and is like, the things that you're worried about losing or the pain that you're going through right now, not a big deal in comparison if you don't repent and you don't turn back to me. And we look at things, anything that keeps us or brings us discomfort as being bad. And God says, I'm using that discomfort, I'm using that pain, I may even use that tragedy or that hurt to teach you something or to bring you back. Because it's better to go through that temporarily than it is the alternative. Number seven. We need to remember that God gives second chances and more. That's a great lesson from Jonah, isn't it? If God's finished with me after the first time, it is going to be a very long life. A long, unused life for God. But God is gracious, and He gives second chances and He gives third chances. And we're not presuming on His grace. It is just a recognition of what He has done for us by giving us the opportunity to repent and to turn and to come back. And so it's not an excuse to sin, but it's realizing our condition. And it's just coming back time and time again. And there is a balance that I understand that. And we don't want to presume on the grace of God, but we also want to make sure that we understand how to approach it and even how to appropriate it. If there is repentance, and this is part of number seven. If there is repentance, God does not hold past failures against us. You know, some of you guys have incredibly dramatic conversion stories. I mean, what God saved you from is just something that we all shake our heads at and say it had to be God. Others of you came to Christ so young. I mean, you grew up 50 miles from the closest sin. I mean, you've never had any of these deep sin issues going on in your life. And yet your heart's not right. You've been dishonest. You've been selfish. You've been prideful. And the second chances that God offers are impartial between those. God will give just regardless of the sin, if there's repentance, God says, come back. And it just reminds us of His grace. Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, all of them serve as great examples of that. Number eight, We need to remember that faithful evangelism is a privileged command. It doesn't take long for me to beat up on Jonah to realize, and I'm doing the same thing a lot of times, to have the opportunity to share. And while I don't hop on a boat, I just stay quiet. I have the time to, I have the opportunity to speak for or stand for truth, and I just stay silent. There's really not much difference, is there? Than being quiet when given the opportunity and running from the opportunity. It's essentially the same thing. Evangelism is a privileged command. Number 9, God's message is always the right message. So we need to remember that in faithful evangelism and sharing the gospel, don't, in our own wisdom, try to make it better or easier to hear. There's a gospel that's been given, and that is our message. And if we are faithful to it, God will be faithful in that. Number 10, we need to remember that repentance is essential to our intimacy and our usefulness to the Lord. And finally, one quick caveat about this last one. When I said, I'm referring to this anger with God, and when I'm dealing with it though, in this like the unrighteous anger that we like saw in Jonah, okay? Not that we're really trying to understand and see what God's trying to do and have questions or, you know, and those kind of things. But we need to remember that anger with God is never the right solution. And what anger with God actually reveals is a lack of trust, right? I mean, at the core of being angry with God and questioning God is not so much the hurt that's come into us, but it's a lack of trust in His work in our lives. And that's what Job was getting at the beginning of that book, where he said, "Can I accept the good from the Lord? Or can I accept the good from the Lord, not the bad also?" I mean, he understood that God would use both if He needed to accomplish His purposes. All right? Well, that concludes our study of Jonah. Let me pray for us and we'll take off. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, I pray that we would be very slow to anger ourselves. And Father, that we would be people who see the sins of Jonah and realize that we are pretty guilty of many of those as well. And so, Father, we just come before You tonight, and for myself and for others, we just say that we're wrong. And we ask for Your Spirit to help us to turn and incline our hearts towards You, to Your will and for what You want. And Father, that You would work in our lives to accomplish that. Father, I pray that these things that we've studied, Father, that You would bear fruit in them and that Your Spirit would remind us and help us in obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.